Well, turn with me again, please, to the passage that we read earlier on, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 11. I'm planning to continue with this book of Deuteronomy until Christmas. After that, God willing, we'll take a break from it for a few months and then come back to it again. But the reason I've taken such a long passage this morning isn't because I'm in a rush to reach a particular point or anything like that. It's simply that this passage is, I think, a unit. I think the first 11 verses of chapter 10 do indeed belong with chapter 9, and so that's why we're looking at the whole passage as a unit. And I want to look at this passage then this morning under two headings. And the first heading this morning is Israel humbled. Israel humbled. And this is chapter 9, verse 1 to 29. Because in this chapter, chapter 9, it's as if Moses is cutting Israel down to size. He's bursting Israel's bubble. He's presenting Israel with a deeply humbling reality. And it's this: that they are about to inherit the land of Canaan despite, not because of, their moral performance. They are about to receive the promised land from God despite, not because of, their moral performance. In other words, it isn't that God has observed the consistency of Israel's behavior and the integrity of Israel's conduct and the diligence of Israel's obedience, and he's been so impressed by it all that here he is now flinging open the gates of Canaan and saying, look, Israel, you deserve this. This is your reward for the way in which you've been living your lives before me. That is emphatically not the case. Verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. And Moses is even more explicit in verse 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. The image he uses there is an agricultural one. Before there were tractors to pull trailers and carts around the fields, a farmer would use a pair of oxen. And these oxen then would be joined together with a yoke, a heavy wooden beam. And the trailer or cart would also be attached to that yoke. And this yoke then kind of fitted across the necks of the two animals. But sometimes, you see, you would get an ox which was stubborn and uncooperative. It would just keep its neck stiff so that the farmer couldn't place the yoke upon it, and he couldn't get any use out of that animal. He couldn't get any service from it. And Moses is saying here, that's you, Israel. You're like a stubborn, stiff-necked ox. You're willful and awkward, often withholding from your divine master the service which you owe him. That's what you are like, Israel. Be in no doubt, therefore, that it is despite, not because of, your moral performance that God is now bestowing Canaan upon you. And I hope you'll immediately recognize that even though at many levels we are in a very different situation to those ancient Israelites in Deuteronomy, things have moved on dramatically from that early point in the Bible story. Yet, at the most basic level of all, we are still precisely where the Israelites were, aren't we? Because as we bask this morning in all that God has bestowed upon us in his Son Jesus, salvation no less from sin and death and hell, we too must acknowledge, mustn't we, that it's despite, not because of, our moral performance. We haven't deserved it. We haven't merited it. It's in no sense a reward for our good behavior. You remember Paul's unequivocal language in Titus 3 verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. And more than anything, I suppose, this is a tremendously reassuring reality, isn't it? We're all so prone, aren't we, to asking that question, have I done enough? At the end of a day, at the end of a week, at the end of our lives, have I done enough to satisfy God? How easily we children of the King, we princes and princesses in Christ, can be reduced to quivering, tortured souls just by that one little question, have I done enough? But of course, it's an irrelevant question, isn't it? Of course we haven't done enough. But we don't need to do enough, because salvation is despite, not because of, our moral performance. And in the midst of all our very real inadequacies, therefore, in the midst of our very real failings, in the midst of our very real falls, we can still be confident. We can still sing with Charles Wesley, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. More than anything, it's a tremendously reassuring reality. But there are times, aren't there, when for us, like for the Israelites here, it's also a deeply humbling reality. You see, let's just stand back for a moment and recall what Moses is doing here in these chapters of Deuteronomy. Let's recall his flow of thought. Remember, he's basically applying the first commandment in these chapters. That's his starting point. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Okay, Moses. So what does that mean? Well, Moses tells us it means this. It means loving God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our strength. That's what it means to have no other gods before Jehovah. Right? Okay, Moses. Well, what is the main obstacle then to loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength? Well, his answer has been forgetfulness. He's kept coming back to that, hasn't he? That's his answer. That's the main obstacle. Forgetfulness, forgetting God. Allowing other things to crowd God out. Allowing God to kind of slip down our list of priorities. That's the main obstacle to loving God with heart, soul, and strength. Okay, Moses, but what is the main factor then that might lead to that kind of forgetfulness? What's the main factor that might bring on that kind of forgetfulness of God? Well, Moses' answer, I think, although he doesn't use the word itself, is basically self-congratulation. Self-congratulation. And you see, in chapter 8, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, he's talked about one particular type of self-congratulation, economic self-congratulation. Remember those words, chapter 8, verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. So there's a danger that the Israelites would look around at all the affluence and prosperity of Canaan and come to a point where they said, well, I've achieved all this for myself. Patting themselves on the back at an economic level. And that was one great danger for the Israelites. Economic self-congratulation, which would lead to forgetting God. But now you see in chapter 9, he's moving on to a different type of self-congratulation, moral self-congratulation. The Israelites thinking to themselves, well, the reason that God has given us this land of Canaan is because we're so good. We've deserved it. Our righteousness has achieved this inheritance of Canaan. And Moses now is saying, look, that's an equally dangerous thing. And that's an equally likely thing to lead you to forgetting God. Now, we talked then 2 weeks ago about the dangers for us too of that economic kind of self-congratulation, thinking that we sustain ourselves with food and money and clothes and all the rest of it. But isn't it equally true that this kind of self-congratulation, a moral self-congratulation, is a snare for all of us? Particularly, I think, living as we do in a society which is becoming less and less Christian and more pagan. You see, that's the context here, isn't it, in Deuteronomy 9. It says the Israelites observed God driving the Canaanites out of Canaan because of all their vile practices, child sacrifice, all kinds of sexual degradation, and all the rest of it. It was specifically as they observed that, Moses is saying, that there would be the temptation for them to think, well, we're so much better. Well, God must be so chuffed with us in comparison with those lot. In fact, isn't God really quite a privileged God to have such a good people as us? And similarly, you see, for ourselves, as we look around in our society, it's so easy for us to start thinking, well, my family isn't dysfunctional like that family down the road. Well, I don't stagger home drunk in the middle of the night like my friends at school do. Well, I haven't made a complete mess of my life like Britney Spears has and Paul Gascoigne has and so many other modern celebrities have. And we can easily begin to think, well, all these little sins in my life which I've previously got so wound up about and been so contrite about, really they're small fry compared to all the sins that are going on out there. They don't really matter all that much in comparison. And we can start to pray perhaps like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember his prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And I'm saying then that it's at times like those, times when perhaps we're tempted to spiritual pride, times when we're tempted to a feeling of self-righteousness, a feeling of moral self-congratulation, patting ourselves on the back and giving ourselves credit for the way that we live. It's at those times that we should come back to this. God has saved us despite, not because of, our moral performance. And we should find that a humbling reality, which cuts us down to size and which bursts our bubble as well. And sometimes perhaps when our self-congratulation is particularly bad and we really need to grasp the force of that word despite, it's despite, not because of our moral performance, perhaps we need to take a look at past sin. Because you see, that's basically what's going on then in the rest of chapter 9, isn't it? From verse 7 to verse 29, what's Moses doing? He's reminding Israel of past sin. He's driving home this fact that it's despite, not because of their moral performance. And he's saying, look at your moral performance. Look at the way that you've lived. He's reminding them of past sin. And three emphases, I think, may be identified. First of all, repeated sin. Look at verse 22. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. When I was 13, I did the coast-to-coast walk with some friends. And if you were to sit down with me this afternoon and ask me about that walk, then I would probably immediately tell you about the night that we spent at Patterdale on Ullswater, beautiful weather, lovely campsite, great night that we spent there. I'd probably tell you about the day we passed through Danby Wisk and the Vale of York, and we were hot and thirsty, and there was a lovely cafe there with all kinds of timely refreshments. I'd probably tell you about that point on the North Yorkshire Moors where we first caught sight of the North Sea for which we were heading, the end of our journey. I probably wouldn't tell you immediately about Ennerdale Water, where I first discovered that a container with peanut butter in it had burst inside my rucksack and spilled its contents over everything else inside my rucksack. Probably wouldn't tell you about Shap, where I ate a dodgy pizza and suffered the consequences throughout the following night. Probably wouldn't tell you about that spot on the Cleveland Hills where we ignored advice, camped in an exposed location and were flooded out during the night. In other words, I would rehearse the happy locations rather than the less happy locations. And similarly, you see, when the Israelites look back on their journeys to this point, on the brink of the promised land, Doubtless they were prone to that. They would talk about the high points. They would talk about the happy locations. They would talk about the triumphant and victorious moments in that journey. And they would be much more quiet about the less happy occasions. And you see there in verse 22, I think, Moses is providing an alternative version of their journeys. And he is going over the Ennerdale waters and the Shaps and the Cleveland Hills of their journey. He's going over the shameful moments, what happened in Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hatayaba. He's given a version of the journey which they would never give themselves, because he's making this point that Israel has been guilty not merely of one-off sin, but of repeated sin in all these different locations along the way. That's one emphasis, repeated sin. Another is inexcusable sin. Because although he gives us that little list in verse 22, and he also mentions Kadesh Barnea in verse 23, his main focus in this chapter is, of course, on one particular occasion, isn't it? It's on the construction of that golden calf. And he really does bring out, I think, just how inexcusable that particular sin was. Notice his repeated reference to what he himself, what he, Moses, was doing while they were constructing this golden calf. So you look at verse 9. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you. Or again, verse 10, the Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you. Verse 11, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Verse 15, so I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of his covenant were in my hands. And you see what he's doing there. He's saying that it was at the very point that this covenant between God and Israel, this relationship whereby he was binding himself to them and they were binding themselves to him, it was at the very moment that that covenant was being formalized, that the paperwork, if you like, or perhaps more accurately, the stone tablet work, was being completed. It was at that very moment when that stipulation, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below, from the Ten Commandments. That very moment when that stipulation was being literally set in stone, it was at that moment of all moments that the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain were doing that very thing. You see, if it had been years later, when Sinai was only a distant memory, that they had constructed this golden calf, then it would be a bit more understandable, wouldn't it? But it's actually at Sinai that they're doing this. It's actually as they are receiving the Ten Commandments, actually as those commandments have been inscribed by the finger of God, it's then that they are committing this sin. That's why in verse 12 and in verse 16 you have that word quickly. Verse 12, they have turned away quickly from what I commanded them, God says. And then verse 16, you had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. It was inexcusable sin. But then the third emphasis, it was punishable sin. Punishable sin. Again, Moses concentrating on the construction of the calf. And you'll notice another repetition here is a repetition of the word destroy. So verse 8, at Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. Verse 14, God says, let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Verse 19, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. Verse 20, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. Verse 25, I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. It was punishable sin, and it was only then this desperate intercession on Moses' part that averted this outcome which God seemed to be intimating. And so you see what I'm saying then, that Moses here is taking Israel back into their past and showing them their past sins, showing them that it was repeated sin, that it was inexcusable sin, and that it was punishable sin. And he's doing this then to prevent this kind of moral self-congratulation which could so easily lead to them forgetting God. Now, I don't necessarily know where each one of you is at this morning. And it may be that you are somebody who is struggling with a sensitive conscience. And you come here this morning even wondering whether God could really forgive you for what you've done. And God could really accept you as his child in view of the kind of things that you have done against him. In which case, I'm not saying to you, well, go back and look at your past sins. That's the last thing you need to hear. The Lord Jesus talked, didn't he, so movingly about not breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out a smouldering wick. And the last thing I want to do this morning is just crassly throw out some blanket exhortation to self-examination and introspection, because that may be the last thing that you need this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be able to unlock the door of our hearts and look in and see the vileness of what's in there, the corruption of what's in there, and face up to that. But it's an even more wonderful thing then to be able to slam that door shut again and look away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ on the basis of whom we are accepted before God. So that may not be your need this morning, and as I say, I'm not trying to encourage any worsening of the situation for somebody who perhaps is already struggling with assurance. But it may be that you're in a different situation this morning, that you're a Christian who is perhaps tempted to a Pharisaical kind of swagger. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. That perhaps you are indulging in a bit of backpatting this morning. You are beginning to give credit to yourself and think, well, I'm really doing rather well in my Christian life. I'm really performing rather well in keeping the laws and the commands of God. And I am saying to you, look, go back. Look at your past sins. To humble you, not to diminish your assurance, not to make you wonder whether you're really a child of God, but to humble you, to revert you to the proper and normative setting for the Christian believer, which is humility. Always humility. Always this sense, I don't know why God has done all this to me. I can't understand why he's loved me from before the foundation of the earth. There's nothing good in me. It's all of his grace. If that's your need this morning, then do walk through your past and be reminded of repeated sin, inexcusable sin, punishable sin, and realize again that there's no grounds for boasting. We as Christians ought always, always to be humble, never able to forget the Lord our God who has been so merciful to us. So that's the first thing, Israel humbled. And then secondly, and briefly, God glorified. God glorified. And this then is the first 11 verses of chapter 10. Because if then, as we've said, it was despite Israel's moral performance that they were entering Canaan. If, in other words, their inheritance of Canaan wasn't to be attributed to their moral performance, to what was it to be attributed? How were they entering Canaan, if not on the basis of their moral performance? Well, the answer is very simple. On the basis of God's grace. God's undeserved kindness. God's grace in picking them up again. After Taberah. And after Massa. And after Kibroth Hataava. And after Kadesh Barnea, after all these shameful episodes, and yes, indeed, even after Horeb, even after Sinai, the construction of the golden calf, even after that, God picking them up again after their fall, brushing them down, and carrying on with them as before. And that comes out in several ways, I think, in these verses. First of all, the rewriting of the commandments. And that's in verses 1 to 5, really. At that time, verse 1, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. And verse 2, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. By the way, it's an interesting business, isn't it, that Moses breaking the stone tablets that the commandments were on. Perhaps we've often tended to think that it was just a kind of reaction to his shock, his outrage, when he saw the Israelites doing what they were doing. He just kind of dropped them, like when Eli heard about the defeat of Israel on the battlefield, and in shock he fell off his bench and his neck broke and he died. Well, perhaps it was like that with Moses. Just in the shock he kind of dropped these stone tablets. But that's not what it says, is it, in verse 17 of chapter 9? It was much more deliberate than that, wasn't it? So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. It was a deliberate thing. Why did he do it? Why did he throw these tablets on the ground? Was it anger? Was it just a fit of anger? Well, there may have been anger involved. There was reason for him to be angry. But I think probably there's more theological symbolism in this. I think probably Moses is pointing here to the uselessness of these stone tablets. That here are these stone tablets, and on one of them is written, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And yet here are these Israelites, and they're doing exactly that. A commandment written on a stone tablet could do nothing to stop the Israelites behaving in that way. And of course, it points us forward, doesn't it, therefore, in the Bible, to those wonderful words that God says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, that great promise, I will put my law on stone tablets. No, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And it's the promise then of what happens in conversion, isn't it? In regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Part of what he does is he impresses the law of God right into us, into the very center of our affections. So that what before was just a bare commandment now becomes something that we love. We want to keep this. It's something that motivates us. And this is why then, as we look at our society around us today, what they need most is not us just reiterating again and again and again the Ten Commandments. There may be some good in that. There's, I think, a moralizing effect where the Ten Commandments are held out in any society, which is good and positive. But that's not their real need. Their real need is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their real need is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, because it's only then that those commandments will cease to be a bare thing written on paper or stone or wood or whatever, and will become living in their lives and become a driving force when they get up every morning. That, I think, is what is going on here with this breaking of the tablets. But coming back to where we were, the point is then that here in chapter 10, God rewrites them. Just carries on as before. There's been this huge sin in between. There's been this idolatry, this bowing down before a golden calf of all things. But God now, on the other side of that, says, bring the tablets up to me, I'll rewrite them. We'll carry on as before. Such a testimony to his grace. Those are the rewriting of the commandments. Then again, there's the resumption of their travels. So you look at that section in brackets from verses 6 to 9, and on the face of things it looks a fairly unremarkable, perhaps even a boring little paragraph. It begins, the Israelites travel from the wells of Jaakonites to Moserah. But I think the point is, again, that it's God carrying on as before. They're continuing their travels. They've just have this terrible, shameful episode. They've constructed a golden calf and bowed down to it. You'd have thought that'd be the end of any travels toward the promised land. No, off they go from one stage to the next. The resumption of travels. Then again, there's the retention of Aaron's priesthood. That again is in that bracketed section, verse 6. Then there Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. Now remember what we've had in chapter 9, verse 20. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, because of course Aaron was the one who led this construction of the golden calf. But here in verse 6 of chapter 10, we've been shown that God didn't destroy Aaron. On the contrary, the priesthood continued as before. Aaron died naturally, and then his son Eleazar succeeded him. Again, a tribute to God's grace. And then, fourthly, the renewal of blessing. Look at verse 8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. You thought there'd be no more blessings to be pronounced on Israel after the golden calf. But no, things carried on as before. And the Levites were given this role of pronouncing blessings upon the people in God's name. And I'm saying that all these little details are building up this picture of this God of astounding grace, who even after the sin of the golden calf continues relating to his people as before. They're still his people. He's still bound to them, still committed to them, still taking them on toward the promised lands. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We've said then that we, like the Israelites, we're not saved on the basis of our moral performance. As we sit here in this building this morning, claiming to be saved people, we're not saved people this morning because of our moral performance. Well, why then are we? Because of God's grace. Yes, his grace in saving us originally, but also his grace in picking us up after every fall. Those falls I invited you a moment ago to cast your minds back over. After each one, has God not come to us again in such restoring tenderness, picked us up, embraced us back into his bosom, like the prodigal, who expected at best he might be welcomed back as a slave, and instead he was received as a son, given the VIP treatment, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, a robe around him, the fatted calf for supper. Haven't we experienced that again and again and again, this God? And you'd have thought that because of what we've done, that we would have to relate to him on a different footing now. But no, he received us back as children, as sons and daughters, as heirs. What a wonderfully gracious God. Well, just as I close, and while we're on the subject of God, just one more thing in this passage that I want to point out. And it's just a phrase which I think is very fascinating. It's the end of verse 10, where Moses says, kind of summing up here, it was not his will to destroy you. It was not God's will to destroy you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When you compare that or contrast it with those verses I mentioned earlier on in chapter 9, where God said, where we're told, verse 8 of chapter 9, God is angry enough to destroy you. Verse 14, God's saying, let me alone that I may destroy them. And it looks pretty much there that it is his will to destroy Israel. And yet here, Moses saying it wasn't God's will. It seemed like it was very much God's will, and it was only Moses' desperate intercession that actually averted that. But here, no, Moses is saying it wasn't God's will to destroy you. And I'm asking the question, then, how do we reconcile those verses in chapter 9 where God seems so eager to destroy them with this statement of Moses here in chapter 10, it wasn't God's will to do it? Well, I think the answer is something like this, and I'm trying to choose words carefully, but I'm aware of the limitations of our human vocabulary. But something like this, that yes, there in chapter 9, God's emotional response to the situation was to destroy Israel. But here, in chapter 10, we're learning that God's settled eternal will was to preserve Israel, take them on to Canaan, and make them into a great nation, and through them to bring the Messiah into the world, and then through him to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God as well. His emotional response was to destroy his settled eternal will, was to preserve and spare his people. And you might think, well, are we just playing with words here? Is there any great significance in drawing that kind of distinction? Well, I think there is. For one thing, does it not help us to understand what was going on at Calvary? We look at the cross of Calvary. We sang earlier on from Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus there experiencing unanswered prayer. He's crying out, but God isn't answering him. The people are all saying, well, if God loves him, let God come and save him. God doesn't come and save him. God does nothing. God lets it all happen. And you kind of think, well, what's going on here? When this is his son, the son whom he loves, he has loved for all eternity, how can he just watch this happen and not do anything? And I think the answer is that yes, of course, there at the cross, God's emotional response was to leap down to the defense of his son and pull him from that cross and draw him to his bosom and take him back up to heaven. Every impulse in the person of God the Father must have been straining to reach out and rescue his son from that situation. That was his emotional response, but his settled eternal will was that he wanted to save a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language. He wanted their sins to be placed on this substitutionary sacrifice. He wanted atonement to be carried out. And that's why he did nothing and didn't intervene at Calvary. And then one other thing, doesn't it also perhaps help explain what often is going on in our lives when we're suffering? When we're going through trials and afflictions and adversities. And we know all this theology that God is our Father and he loves us and all the rest of it. And yet he doesn't do anything about what I'm going through. He doesn't change my circumstances. He doesn't relieve me of this burden that I'm suffering. What's going on here? How can he remain silent and inactive when I'm going through this? I think again the answer is, well, of course God's emotional response in those situations is to feel pity and sympathy for his children. That's how Isaiah can say in chapter 63 verse 9, in all their distresses he was distressed. That's how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1 3, he's the father of compassion. For every tear that his child sheds, God, of course, is moved. He collects our tears in his bottle, according to Psalm 56. But in those situations, that is his emotional response. But his settled eternal will is that this trial is going to do my child good in the long run. This trial is going to help my child to become a stronger believer. It's going to sanctify this child of mine. It's going to build them up. It's going to make them more like my son Jesus. It's for their good. They'll be able to look back from heaven itself and see that they were edified and built up by that difficult circumstance they went through. And so he doesn't intervene and change that circumstance. I'm saying then that I think it is a useful and practical distinction. This God of immense compassion, who responds emotionally to his children's difficulties, but who at the same time has an eternally fixed purpose of actually blessing his people ultimately through their sufferings and through their trials. May God help us in ours to see that. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 862, 862, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun? So we've considered this morning that it wasn't a case of God being in Israel's debt, that they had, through their moral performance, earned something, but rather they were in his debt, and we too are in his debt. And that's what we're singing about here. Not till then shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe. Let's sing this hymn to God's praise.